So I've been talking a lot about this thing here called the resurrection box. You know, a rapture box. Thank you. Resurrection box. Hey, it's empty. The rapture box. Thank you. Thank you. This is one of those boxes that's loaded for when our houses are empty because the Lord takes us home. Now, there's not a gun in here. But you see, it's a plain wooden box. It's not fancy. It's not ornate. Even the dove is kind of like, it's not bad. But it's what's inside that counts. You see, what's inside is we have a Bible in there. We have instructions for life after Christians everywhere disappear. Isn't that great? There's a two-page little helps thing there. And then I have two DVDs. Who knows how long they'll have power? But, you know, we want to provide some answers for them. And so this one, it just says, the answer to the question billions will soon ask, where have all the people gone? And it's called raptureevidence.com. My senior pastor put this together. And it says, watching this video is the first step to being reunited with those who are now missing. And this is such a neat thing. It's a it can be made out of wood. It can be made out of whatever. I was looking at this earlier, and 2 Corinthians 4 just jumped to my heart. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not what's on the outside. It's what's on the inside. And it's the same thing with you and me. It's not this outwardly stuff. It's what's on the inside that matters, that there's power, that there's life, there's hope, there's joy. I just want to bring this again because I talk about it from time to time and I forget to bring it in. But, you know, I would encourage you guys, and we have this up on our mantle just so it's kind of a showpiece. And so when people are looting our house, that they might get saved, you know? So you too can be one of those, you know, right-wing fundamental Christians that believe in the truth. Chapter 17 today in Revelation deals with a woman riding a beast. And it's an interesting chapter. I wish I had my tablet because I've got lots to read today. But praise the Lord, I wanted a new one. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. You know, chapter 17 is amazing, and I won't spend the amount of time that it's worth just because I'm not that smart. But it's an amazing chapter because it deals with a lot of prophecy. And so bear with me. We're going to be talking about Rome and Catholicism and the falling of things. And don't be offended. We're not talking about people. We're talking about world systems, okay? It's a system. It's not people. Jesus loves people, and he wants to capture the hearts of people. He desires to spend eternity with people, not systems in place. And there's some corrupt systems that just need to be rebooted, if you would. And so we're going to be looking at this. We're contrasting for a second chapter 17, this woman, with the woman that we saw in chapter 12. Do you remember that gal? The gal in chapter 12 was arrayed with the sun, the moon, and the stars. She had this heavenly garment, if you would, while this one in chapter 17 is arrayed in purple and scarlet, gold, precious stones, and pearls, all that the world has to offer. Just the riches, the wealth of the world. You know, I was kind of thinking about Disneyland as I was typing my notes because it's the happiest place on earth, you know? And I was like, yeah, that's about right. Chapter 12, this woman here in chapter 12, she was the mother of the son who was caught up to the throne of God. Do you remember that? Well, this woman in 17 is the mother of harlots and full of abominations and filthiness. immediately there's a divide. You see the contrast building. The chapter 12 woman was attacked by the enemy, the dragon, while this woman rides the beast. And then soon we'll see that it's the beast who's carrying her. She thinks she has control. She thinks she can handle this. And really, it's the beast who's manipulating her. We'll see kings that will actually wage war against her. In chapter 12, this woman is identified as Israel. Well, in chapter 17, this woman, we'll see, will be identified as Babylon. Now, Babylon is a code word for Rome, and we'll get there. Babylon, it's interesting, is mentioned over 260 times in Scripture, second only to Jerusalem. If you were to take the book and boil it down, it would be that really the tale of two cities, this Babylon and Jerusalem, and Jerusalem being the city of the great king, and Babylon being the mother of the harlot. It's just so different. Babylon literally means heaven's gates. You might remember they built a ziggurat, a tower. They called it was the Tower of Babel or Babel, which literally means confusion. And God confused the languages of the people because they were going to, well, as Frank would say, do it their way. And they were going to make it to God on their terms. And so many times people do that, don't we? Well, I worship God in my way. And I get out in the river and I fish. And you know, I love fishing, but if I really believed that there was a God, I would want to know how he would like to be honored and how he'd want to be worshiped. And so those of Babylon did it their way. It's interesting. James would say in chapter 3, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. For envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. This system, this Babylonian system is demonic. It's self-seeking, and we'll find that. Babylon is the birthplace of the mystery Babylonian religion, the queen of heaven and sun worship. Now, not the S-U-N sun, but the S-O-N, and not the capital S sun, but Tammuz, the son of Semiramis. And we've talked about this. We see how this religion has just covered the face of the world. Egypt has Isis and Horus, and the Greeks had Aphrodite and Eros, and Rome had Venus and Cupid. China has, I think you pronounce it, Hego and Yi. The ancient Germans worshipped the virgin Hertha. Scandinavians called her Dysa. Druids called her Virgo Pertua, Mother of God. And the Canaanites called her Ashtaroth and Baal. You see, literally this Babylonian religion just shifted and had different names, but it was the mother and the son relationship, worshiping the queen mother, worshiping the son. Oddly enough, when Babylon was destroyed in, what was it? It was 539 BC, they moved from Babylon over to a town, a city called Pergamos. I think that's an interesting coincidence. I mean, do you remember in chapter 2, Pergamos literally means what? Objectionable marriage. It was that time frame in the 3rd century when Constantine opened up and made Christianity the religion of the state. And they married the Babylonian religion and Christianity. Well, prior to all that, they moved from Babylon over to this place called Pergamos. Well, in 133 BC, that empire was being destroyed by this new empire growing. And they transferred that priest and that religion to this wonderful new city that came upon power called Rome. And in 133 BC, Rome became the capital of the Babylonian religion. I find it interesting that the name Catholic means universal. as we see all these nations with the same mother-son worship. Again, I am not bashing Catholics, and if it sounds that way, forgive me. I'm not getting my point across. What I want to talk about is a system. You know, I think when they come and loot my house, they're going to find this box here. They're going to find what's dear to me. Our computers, a broken tablet. When the rapture comes, there'll be all this. This place will probably keep on going because there's a lot of non-believers around here. And so too within Rome, they're going to have systems in place. They're going to have a whole hierarchy, and the enemy's just going to fill right into that. Vatican literally means city of prophecy. The Vatican is where the Caesars had their palaces, and the Caesars would claim absolute power, and oddly enough, the popes would claim absolute power. And so many commentators would just say the woman on the beast is the Roman Catholic Church. The woman on the beast represents one world religion. It's an ecumenical form of all these different things coming in. It wasn't too long ago when I was reading a thing called Chrislam. Are you familiar with Chrislam? It's where they are embracing Islam and Christianity together, and in the pews are Bibles and Qurans together, and it's mixture. It's wrong. And so I think what's going to happen is, though Catholicism is the shell and is the outward appearance of the gold and the pearls, inside is filled with the lie from the pit of hell. You can do it your way. Can't we all just coexist? Can't we all get along? The world will not know peace until it submits to the Prince of Peace. Just as Constantine repackaged the Babylonian religion with Christianity, and we saw that. History bears that to be true, where the high priest of the Babylonian priest, the Pontifex Maximus, kept his title as Christianity came on scene. The women that would mourn for Tammuz with the black garbs continued to do that, but they would mourn for Jesus, and they just transferred the names over to the nuns. And it just goes hand in hand. It's interesting, if we look at the Ten Commandments of the Catholic Church and of the Protestant churches, it's very interesting. Okay, so here we got Protestants. Protestants and the Jewish are the same thing. So number one, you shall have no other God before me. Number two, you shall not make unto you any graven images. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number four, you shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Five, honor your father and your mother. Praise the Lord. Six, you shall not murder. Seven, you shall not commit adultery. Eight, you shall not steal. Nine, you shall not bear false witness. And 10, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. So we switch over here, and with the Catholic Ten Commandments, it says, one, I, the Lord, am your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Good. Two, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number three, remember and keep the Lord's day. Number four, honor your father and mother. Five, you shall not kill. Six, you shall not commit adultery. Seven, you shall not steal. Eight, you shall not bear false witness. Nine, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. So did you see that? Did you see what happened there? Well, what's missing? No graven images. No idols. So what they did, this was taken out of here. Don't make any graven images. No idols, no saints, no those things. And they took this one here, and they made it into two. You shall not covet. Basically, you shouldn't covet. And they put your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's goods, which you shouldn't covet anything. Coveting, that's just an easy thing. Coveting is wanting more of what you already have enough of. And good definition? Wanting more of what you already have enough of. So I just find that to be interesting. So in chapter 17, the first six verses illustrate a vision, while the next 12 verses identify the vision. The first six visions define it, while the latter interpret it. And so we're going to go ahead and read the first six verses and receive that vision that John saw, and then we're going to kind of piece it together on who this woman is, how it is that she is that way, and then we're going to look at this beast that she rides. Okay? Is anybody afraid yet? You are not afraid. Okay, good. Good. This is not a scary book, because we win. Jesus wins at the end, okay? All right. Chapter 17, verse 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Wow. Chapter 17 deals with looking at this vision where this angel says, "John, I want to show you something. Prepare yourself." And there he sees this woman is the first thing he sees. He sees this woman and she's arrayed in all this glory and gold. And she's riding this hideous beast with seven heads and 10 horns, and it's just confusing, but he's drawn back to her at just her lewdness and her drunkenness. And the angel says in verse 7, "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundations of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits.'" So right off the bat here, when the angel looks at John, and John's kind of flabbergasted, "Wow, that's crazy." The angel says, why are you marveling? Why are you second guessing? Let me just explain it to you." And he goes off and he talks about not the woman, but his attention goes to the beast, because the beast somehow identifies the woman. And first he says that the seven heads are seven mountains which the woman sits at. Interestingly enough, that word mountain can mean mount, mountain, and hill. And you need to know that. It means hill. It's used throughout the text, this word, for hill. Verse 18 of the same chapter says, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So we have the woman is a city sitting on seven hills. There's one city throughout history that's known as the city of seven hills: Rome. I thought you said Hollywood. No, it's Rome. Rome. The only city. Interesting, Rome, the new Babylon, as we saw in 133 BC, the whole Babylonian religion shifted from Pergamos over to Rome. And so popular was this Babylonian religion that they started to call Rome the new Babylon. You know, I wonder if that's how New Mexico got its name. You know, it's just, wow, this is so barren. Let's call it New Mexico. I don't know. So popular, they called it the New Babylon. Rome was coded as Babylon throughout Scripture. One, to keep people from being persecuted by this world-dominating city. But it also throughout extra-biblical writings, we see Rome being called Babylon. In the Sibylline Oracles, the Apocalypse of Baruch, and even in 303 AD, it was noted that Peter specifically called Rome Babylon because of to avoid persecution. Some of the church fathers, early church fathers, such as Tertullian, Irenaeus, Jerome, and Augustine, declared that he is talking about Rome as Babylon, and they recognized that. So this woman is a city that sits on seven hills. This city, or this woman, was arrayed, it says, in purple and in scarlet. I find it interesting that in John 19:2, when they were flogging Jesus, the Roman guards put on him, in John 19, a purple robe. But in Matthew 27, the Roman guards put on him a scarlet robe. Isn't that interesting? I mean, sometimes you look at that, it's like, it was that perspective? Was it maybe a two-sided robe? I don't know. But I find it interesting that purple is the color of royalty. It's worn by the Catholic bishop. While scarlet, this color of sin, is the Catholic cardinal. And I have a picture here, I think, of a scene of, there they are, of just red, scarlet, and purple. She was adorned with gold. Verse 4 tells us, with precious stones and with pearls. The Roman Catholic Church is the wealthiest institution on the earth. Just in the Vatican, just in that portion of Rome, with its solid gold, diamond-studded crosses, they estimate to have several billion dollars worth of treasures there. Just in the Vatican. In 1965, Time magazine estimated that the Roman Catholic Church had somewhere between $15 billion worth of wealth. In 1965, not to mention all of the paintings and the statues and the cathedrals throughout the world, this woman is arrayed in gold, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Idolatry throughout Scripture is also known as spiritual harlotry. There may be immoral things implied here, but throughout Scripture we see that the synonymous of idolatry and spiritual harlotry, where the Lord would even rebuke Israel and said, you are a whoring after the gods of the other nations. And so here we see this, there is this fornication going on, and there's this universal thing going. The Pope continues to meet with kings and presidents and world leaders to promote world peace, justice, and ecumenical unity. When Pope John Paul II died, hundreds of world leaders attended his funeral. There has never been a meeting of such pomp, such circumstance. It was incredible. There was four kings made it to his funeral, five queens, 70 presidents and prime ministers made it to this man's funeral, and there were 14 leaders of other religions came to this. I mean, he obviously had, they have their hand in so much of the world. It's incredible. Verse 5 says, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Depending on what commentary you might be reading, some will say it's speaking of Mystery Babylon, and that could very well be true. The Babylonian religion had to do with so much mystery. The high pontifex maximus wore a necklace of two keys that unlocked hidden darkness. And when that was transferred over, that same pontifex maximus wears the same two key necklace. It's all about secrecy. Even the rosary bead necklace is made up of 15 mysteries broken up in three. You have five joyful mysteries, five sorrowful mysteries, and five glorious mysteries. However, there are those that will say, no, mystery, it isn't called Mystery Babylon, but the word mystery is the word mysterion, which means that which is hidden but will be revealed. That which was hidden, which will be revealed. Such as my middle name. How many of you know my middle name? You do not. It's a mystery. It's a mysterion. And you can only know it if I told you. But I'm not going to. It's Richard. And so it's a mysterion. That which was hidden, which would be revealed. And what this word Mystery Babylon is saying, the name is bigger. It's concealed. There's something to be revealed in the name. And we already talked about that Babylon is the new Rome, the mother of harlots. What a title. I was at the Compassion Pregnancy Dinner Friday, and the MC did a wonderful job introducing everybody. And I looked at Maya and said, I got to learn how to do that. I mean, that guy, I mean, he's... Have you seen The Knight's Tale, anybody? I judge everything by movies. And this guy would just build up this knight. And I thought, oh, this guy is great. I wish I knew how to do that. I just like, ladies and gentlemen, Gary Stufflebeam. And that's about as good as it gets with me. But having this reputation of the mother of harlots, I would just, oh, interesting. Pope Silverius was fathered, interesting, by Pope Hormisdia. Wait a minute. That's not supposed to happen. They're supposed to be what? That doesn't work. Pope John the 11th was fathered by Pope Sergius the 3rd. What? Interestingly enough, the papacy was up for sale throughout the Middle Ages. There were 12-year-old popes. There were 5-year-old bishops. And on one occasion, now, the Catholic Church denies this as to be rumor, but I Googled it, so I know it's true. But Pope John, Pope John Anglicus, was in the middle of a papal procession. It's the 3-mile trip to the church. And as he is walking through Rome, Pope John doubles over in pain and falls to his knees. They come in throngs to protect him and to pick him up and help him. And you're not going to believe what happened. A baby came out. Pope John was Pope Joan. And she had changed her name. And because everything was about money, buying your position, buying your class, and this woman made it into it. And because it's a woman, obviously the Catholic Church denies it. But there are some historians that will say there's over 500 documentations of this event that are legitimate, that they're telling us it really happened. This one pope, I didn't write his name down, said Rome is the only city that's ran by guys without dads. Just because there were so many harlots, because they were celibate. I mean, this forcing celibacy on somebody really backfires. Moving on, verse 4, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. See, this golden cup speaks of the mass, the holy mass, in which the abominations of the doctrine of transubstantiation is filled. They believe that during mass, the bread turns into the flesh of Christ and the wine turns into the blood of Jesus. I have 1, 2, 3, 4 different clips. One is out of the Vatican handbook. It says, the mass is a truly propitiatory sacrifice by which the Lord is appeased. He grants grace and pardons wrongdoings of sin. The Eucharist is the true and only sacrifice. The Council of Trent says, Christ offers his body at the Last Supper and not the cross. Atoning work is limited to the repetitions of the Mass. Now, no one, not even the Pope, can tell you how many times the Mass must be repeated for salvation. The Vatican II says, for in the sacrifice of the Mass, our Lord is immolated. The Mass is a sacrifice in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. And then finally, in the Catholic dictionary, Christ offers himself as really as he did on Calvary. I object to that. The Mass is it defiles the finished work of the cross. The finished work of the cross. Jesus cried out in John 19:30, what? It is finished. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God, Romans 6:10. And in Hebrews, it says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. The Mass is that golden cup full of abominations. There are some great born-again Catholic people, and I know I'm giving a lot of information. Jesus loves them. He, as much as he loves you, believe it or not, maybe even more. But the deal is it's the system that's corrupt, not the people. It's the system that is got the flaw and the lie, not the people. So this woman, this city was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the martyrs of Jesus. There was no city on earth that has shed more blood of both Christians and Jews than the city Rome, all in the name of the church. One can read Fox's Book of Martyrs and find throughout the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, the Crusades, tens of thousands of people who were burned, who were impaled, who were cut asunder, it goes on throughout history. Now let's, the woman, we saw that she's arrayed in these clothing. She's drunk with the blood, which means that she has this bloodthirst. And now let's look at this beast that she rides, that she thinks that she's in control of. Isn't it interesting? She thinks she's in control, but soon we will find that she's not in control at all. She's being manipulated and carried. Look at verse 7. It says, "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns.'" It starts off with her, but truly it's the beast who's in control. He's calling the shots. Verse 9 starts off, "Here is the mind which has wisdom." That's the same phrase that they use in chapter 13 to talk about, to identify the beast by his number and the number of his name. If you want to identify the beast, look at his name. Look at his number. This is wisdom. Look at that. And then now he uses the same vocabulary, the same phraseology. "Here is the mind which has wisdom." Listen up, he's saying, this is the key. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. Seven kings. In John's day, seven emperors, seven Caesars had lived their reign. We had Julius and Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and Domitian. Domitian was the Caesar that actually had John outcast to the island of Patmos. And then he says that five have fallen. Fallen is when one dies, and specifically killed intentionally. Julius was assassinated. Tiberius was poisoned. Caligula was stabbed. Claudius was smothered. And Nero committed suicide. Of the seven, five have fallen an unnatural death, and one is. In John's day, that would be Domitian. He was still on the scene. And the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must come. He must continue a short space. This speaks of this Antichrist. He's part of the old Roman system, which is the system of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, he kind of steps up a second and repeats it in verse 11. He says, "The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition." This is the new math. I can't even think of what they call it at school now. Common Core. What he's saying is of the seven emperors that were in place, we named them Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and Domitian. He says of the seven, the eighth, the Antichrist is going to be of that seven. You know, wait a minute, but they've been gone for a while. Yes. Just as Elijah or John the Baptist would have the spirit of Elijah, the Antichrist is going to have the spirit or the false spirit or the demon of one of these seven emperors. So which one is it? Well, there are many who believe that it was Nero that Paul appealed to. You might remember in Jerusalem, as he was talking, they arrested him, and they moved him to Caesarea. And then finally he said, enough is enough. I appeal to Caesar. They sent him to Caesar, Nero. And when he went before Nero, when he talked to Nero, history tells us after Paul spent time sharing Jesus Christ with Caesar Nero that he went insane. And that was when he started killing off Christian after Christian. You may have heard of the gardens where he would dip Christians alive in wax and would burn them literally as Roman candles. He would have them fed to lions. He was horrible. He was insane. And then when he burned the city, he blamed this people group that he was incensed about, the Christians. And it's that madman, that insane man, Nero, that many, and I'm inclined to lean that direction, that this spirit of Nero, or the one that was manipulating Nero, will be in that same madman of the Antichrist. He goes on in chapter 12 to talk more about who this beast is. In chapter 17, 12 through 14 says, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." Amen. Amen. These 10 kings are what Daniel spoke of in chapter 2, are the 10 toes. Now, you remember the statue where King Nebuchadnezzar saw the dream, the statue that the head of gold, the arms of silver, the belly of brass, the two legs of iron, and yet the feet were made of a mixture of clay and iron, that unnatural union, and it was partially strong, but yet partially brittle and weak. And those 10 toes are part of, you remember, the head represented what nation? Babylon. Okay, the two arms were the next world power, the Medes and the Persians, the belly of Greece, you know, belly of brass. And then the two legs of iron represents the East and the West empires of Rome. And the toes, it's Rome, but it's something else. And we really don't know what it is. Some melting pot, maybe. But anyhow, it's this mixture. And here are these 10 kings of different world origins. They have one mind. They give their power. They give their authority, their allegiance to the beast, to the Antichrist. And they fight against the Lamb. Foolish. You know, when I read that last night, when I was typing these notes up, I started crying. You know, it says when we get during the millennium, we'll see the Lord. And it says Israel will say, "Where did you get those wounds?" And he says, "From the house of my friends." And that breaks my heart, because it was my sin that put him on the cross. It was my sin that he would actually take every lashing, every nail beating, every spit and accusation was because of me. And my response is not to wage war against such a man, but to fall on my face and to worship and to serve him. That he would lay down everything for me. And when I see these foolish men to trade this worldly authority for 1 hour of authority, just a short time. Well, interesting, 15 through 18 sums it up, and it says, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, will make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire.'" for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdoms to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. You see, the Antichrist uses this system, this city. It uses it to manipulate, to gain the strength that he desires. The kings come and they also are falling underneath this gal. And then finally, when they have what they want, they have one desire, and that's to destroy her, to hurt her. That's how it always is. But God made it that way. It was God's purpose. God used all of that. That's what it says. God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. I could stop there and then we would all cry. But Romans 8:28 says, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love God, who are called according to his purpose. We can't say that about those who walk contrary to the Lord. But for those that are his, I like that he called them faithful and chosen. Isaiah says this, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. The Lord will give you perfect peace. You and I aren't in this great tribulation, but in the world we will have tribulation. Know that if you keep your mind stayed on him, he will give you peace. As I said earlier, it's what's on the inside that matters. It's not the flash. It's not the bells and the whistles. It's what's on the inside that makes the difference. I told my children and my little girls and my big girl, it's the inner beauty that makes the beauty of a woman. We can have all the gold and the precious stones on the outside and yet still be battling with our own very lives. What's on the inside is what counts. Colossians says, even the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches and of the glory of this mystery among the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, the mystery of the ages, the things that angels ponder at, is Christ in you. Christ transforming you. Christ sanctifying you and me. We can have the outside that looks so good, but sometimes on the inside, we're still struggling. But we don't have to. So what's the application? As I read this, that was my big question at Disneyland, was not how long is the line, but where do I see Jesus? What's the application here? And it's just one question. How is that working in your life? How is Christ working in you? Because it's on the inside that makes the difference, not the outside. I was reading my devotion this week, John Corson's devotional book. It's called A Day's Journey. And he says, the bump in the road didn't put coffee in my cup to make it spill out, but it simply revealed what was already inside. The bump didn't put coffee in my cup to get spilled out. The bump simply revealed what was already there. I spent a lot of time in lines and at stoplights this week. And do you know what I found what's in my cup? Impatience. And pride. And all the things that I don't want in my cup. I don't know what's in your cup, but my cup needs to be emptied of myself that it could be full of Christ. Because it's Christ in me, which is the hope of glory, which is the very thing that we all need. I don't want to be fleshy. I mean, I'm sitting in line, and do what I said? Come on. I don't have all minute. So how do I empty myself? How do I empty this vessel, this earthen vessel, that the power would not be of me, but of Christ? How do I empty that? Well, it starts by rebuilding, reworking my relationship with the Lord. That's all it is. It's spending time with Him. You know, once a month we have the refresh evenings so we can spend time with our wife or our husband and get that relationship and have that communication with them. I know I'm running late. Give me 5 minutes. Just 5 minutes. It starts off with morning devos. Get in the Word and let the Word get into you. Just take 5 minutes. And then it starts with meditating on that throughout the day and asking the Lord, Lord, what are you showing me in this? Lord, show me your face. Reflect back to me what I need to change and show me what you want from me. Maybe it's a flashcard or a memory verse. Do you know when we spend about 6 months in red lights? The average guy, man, it's a long time. Write your memory verse down on a flashcard, just boom. I dare you. I double dog dare you to write your memory verse on a flashcard. So next week, you know what my first question is going to be? Let me see your flashcard. Then pray more. Pray more and listen. For some reason, we think prayer is me talking. Most prayer should be me listening. Study group, home fellowship. I can't tell you how important it is to allow iron to sharpen iron, because you know what it says? No temptation has seized you, but that what is common to man. If you're struggling with something, chances are the guy next to you has struggled in it or will be. And you can give him a point or two. You can comfort those how you've been comforted. And then finally, just share what you've learned to others. Just share it. Hey, I like that necklace. Oh, really? Yeah. Wow. Oh, I'm a Christian. Really? Yeah. I couldn't believe that guy wasn't his wife. I was so embarrassed. Unhappy. Oh, unhappy. I wanted to talk to her, but she didn't want to talk to me. It's what's on the inside that counts. See, people like us, we're a work in progress. And the thing is, we know that already, okay? Don't get offended with a guy or gal next to you. You're a work in progress, but you know what? Don't lean on that. God's still working on me. I get it. But you know what? Aim for the prize. Aim for the prize. Let's pray. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you continue to allow us to see you through the eyes of Christ, that we would be bold and alive, not timid, but committed, that we would be so full of joy that we radiate the goodness and the stature of Christ. Lord, we need more of you. Would you help us to empty up this vessel, that the glory would be of you and not of us. We love you, Lord. And we thank you for calling us. Thank you for choosing us. We bless you. And all God's kids would say, amen.